Melody Dean of Plano, Illinois, tells about an experience that her family had during a church worship service. The song leader got up and said, "Okay, everybody, please turn to hymn number 564. We'll sing till the whole world knows." And Melody's daughter turned to her dad and said, "I think we're going to be here a long time." Now, that song, that hymn, may have been built on Psalm 96, because Psalm 96, in some ways, that's not a bad description of what it's about. We'll sing till the whole world knows, or maybe better, we'll worship till the whole world knows. We begin today the 40 days of prayer, each of the 6 weeks focusing on one of our pillars at Harvest, one of the foundational values that defines who we are and who we want to be as a church. And today that pillar is worship. And to help us understand about worship, there's no one passage that can capture everything there is about worshiping God. But Psalm 96 is one of those that gets us close. And so I invite your attention to Psalm 96, and we're going to look at this great, great enthronement enthronement psalm that the people of Israel used. All of our six pillars contribute towards one vision. Our one vision is to develop people into followers of Jesus Christ with a passion to worship God well and communicate His love to others. And today, from God's Word, we hope that we will find equipping on how to worship God well. So let's read the Word of God, Psalm 96. "Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord. Praise His name. Proclaim His salvation day after day. Declare His glory among the nations, His marvelous deeds among all peoples. For great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and glory are in His sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, all you families of nations. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of His holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world is firmly established. It cannot be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens rejoice. Let the earth be glad. Let the sea resound and all that is in it. Let the fields be jubilant and everything in them. Let all the trees of the forest sing for joy. Let all creation rejoice before the Lord. For He comes. He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in faithfulness." Now, as we're going to look at this psalm, rather than there being an outline, I decided to use an acrostic today. And the acrostic is the word worship. And as we walk through this passage, we'll see what worship involves. Each one of these letters will stand for something. So let's dive in, first of all, with the S. And the S is singing in the first couple of verses. Worship involves singing to the Lord. Sing to the Lord. See how it's repeated three times. A new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord. Praise His name. It will come as no surprise that part of worship is singing to God. And it is a new song that we are to sing. We are to sing a new song. This does not necessarily mean that it is a song that has just been recently composed. That one time you sing one song and then you sing it a few times and then you go to the next song and you go to the next song. It has more to do with the quality of the song. It's a new song. It's a fresh song because God has done something new. This is a psalm about God doing something for the people of Israel, and in turn, now they are going to spread it out to all the world, and He's going to do a new thing, and that new thing is salvation. And therefore, when we see God's big works of salvation, like that great moment when He comes to save us individually, and then each day when we learn that His mercies are new each day, every day we wake up, God's mercies are there for us. They're new, they're fresh, and therefore our worship that day should not be stale. It should not be routine. It should not be the way we always have done it. It should be new and fresh. Sing to the Lord a new song. In his book, All In, Mark Batterson cites research in the field of bioacoustics showing that every day in our world, we are surrounded by millions of ultrasonic songs. For instance, the songs of a whale can travel thousands of miles underwater. Meadowlarks have a range of 300 notes. A single hydrogen atom emits 100 frequencies. And of course, a grand piano emits 88 frequencies. So one single hydrogen atom emits more. It's more musical than a grand piano. Science writer Lewis Thomas summed it up this way. If we had better hearing, and if we could discern the singing of seabirds, the rhythmic drumming of schools of mollusks, or even the distant harmonies of flies hanging over meadows in the sun, the combined sound might lift us off our feet. And so part of what worship is we're joining in all of creation that is singing to God, and we ourselves sing to God. Look at those verses. Sing to the Lord. Sing to the Lord. Sometimes it's helpful for us to analyze in a very simple way what it does not say. So this does not say, come into a church service and listen to other people sing. Come into a church service and watch and listen to the people up on stage sing. It does not say sing if you like the songs that are chosen that day, if they're your favorite ones. Or sing if you're a really good singer. I'm glad it doesn't say that, because Pastor Scott would never be singing if that were the case. It doesn't say sing if the band is really on point that day or it's the best collection of musicians. Sing if you feel good. Sing if life is working out well. Sing if you like singing Christian songs. It doesn't say any of those things. It doesn't say sing if you like the worship experience. You know, there's been a renewal of emphasis on worship in the last 30, 40 years in America, and that's great, and that's wonderful. But one of the downsides is sometimes we can fall into the trap of being more in love with worship than with God. More in love with singing worship songs than really actually engaging directly to God. This doesn't say have a great emotional worship experience. It says sing to the Lord. That's what worship is. When we are not just singing, because some of us don't necessarily like to sing that much or can't sing that great, but when we realize God is God, He is the Lord, and music is here that's praising His name, and I don't care who's around me, who's singing or not singing, what they wore today, what my week has been like, I want to sing to the Lord. That's what worship is, singing to the Lord, a God who is great and most worthy of praise. Well, then we would go to the P. Worship is also proclaiming His salvation. We pick up in the second part of verse 2 and with verse 3. Proclaim His salvation day after day. Declare His glory among the nations, His marvelous deeds among all people. Proclaim means to take the news somewhere. That's what that word means. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew. New Testament was written in Greek, but there was also a Greek translation of the Old Testament. They took the Hebrew and translated into Greek. And in that particular translation, the word that's translated here from this verb, proclaim, is the word by which we end up in English getting evangelize. Tell the news. Evangelize. It's used in places like Isaiah 52:7. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns. Wait a minute, there must be a mistake here. This is a psalm about worship. This is about worshiping God, and now we're talking about evangelism. Isn't worship one thing and evangelism another thing? Only in our minds, not in the mind and heart of God. Because evangelism is one of the great ways to worship God. He says, tell, proclaim His salvation. I think in the New Testament of the Apostle Paul, there may not have been any writer, or certainly not many, through the whole history of the world, who wrote such great things about God as Paul. You read some of the benedictions he makes and some of the statements he makes about God and how exalted he is and about Christ being the image of the invisible God and the firstborn over all creation and the hymns about Christ. And Paul is a man who understood worship. Paul is a man who worshiped God and lifted God up and praised and was very interested in worshiping God and very active in worshiping God. But Paul was also a missionary. And Paul was somebody who spread the gospel with his life and his words. And in Romans chapter 15, verse 16, listen to what he says about God. He said, God gave me the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God, so that the Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Do you see the principle here? One of the ways we worship God is by telling people that are lost, Jesus loves you and died for you and wants to save you. Why? Because they cannot offer anything to God right now. If they don't know God, if they live on your cul-de-sac, or if they live in Chad, they cannot offer anything to God of worship. But if you will be used by God to share with them the gospel, they become believers in Christ, they start praising God, now they become an offering, and that is worship. So the point is this. When you're in your cul-de-sac this week, maybe it's Saturday afternoon, you know, the cold front passes and the warm front come, and we get back in the 60s and you're out there doing some yard work and you get in a conversation with your neighbor and you're able to share some of the gospel with your neighbor, that is every bit as much worship as it is when you come in here on Sunday morning and stand and raise your hands and sing, how great is our God. Amen. Proclaim His salvation. Well, because we're working through the passage, we're going to not do the next letter. We're going to ask, why worship? Because the passage starts telling us more specifically why we worship. You can see this on the bottom of your outline. There are two reasons why we worship. The first one is because God is great and worthy in verses 4 to 6. For great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. He is to be feared above all gods. That first word in verse 4 is important. It is the word for. It's a little conjunction, and it tells us why we should worship. And notice, Lord is capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That's not a mistake. That's intentional. Translators of the NIV, there are many different names for God in the Old Testament. But the personal name for God is Yahweh. It was kind of the most, it was the covenant name for God, the sacred name for God. Many of the other names for God are really titles for God, and they're important, and they describe who He is. But when God wanted to be known by His name, He said, "I am Yahweh." In fact, it indicates the self-existent one. It is "I am," or "I am who I am." And whenever Yahweh appears, which is more than 6,800 times in the Old Testament, the English Bible translators have chosen to translate it Lord, capital, all capitals. And that's what's happening here. This is God's personal name. Why do we sing? Why do we evangelize? Why do we worship through singing? Why do we worship through evangelizing? Because great is Yahweh. God is great. That's why we sing to Him. God is great. That's why we tell others about Him. And this adds something to our singing. It's not just something that we do. It elevates it to a much, much higher level when we are actually singing to a great Yahweh. I love what it says. He's not just worthy of praise. Read that second line with me out loud. "And He is most worthy of praise." All right, you didn't know which line I was talking about. Let's do it again. Most worthy of praise. Verse 5, "For all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens." In the context in which this psalm was written, idolatry was very common. The ancients had multiple gods, they thought, and they all were over one particular area of life and had their each had their arena. Egypt, for instance, had 28 major gods. So the ancients did not have a concept that there could be one God, one central being that controlled everything and everyone. But the verse says these nations are idols. And that word idols actually is translated in Jeremiah 14:14 and Job 13:4 as worthless. All these gods are worthless. You know, any substitute that the world offers for God is just worthless. Think about it. An idol, somebody would take a chunk of wood or a stone and they would start carving and they would think that you would somehow be worshiping. But God, the Lord, Yahweh, made the heavens. He made the place where all these other ones supposedly live. I meant to bring a coffee cup, and I don't have a coffee cup, so I'm going to use this mug right here. I'm assuming this is Maggie's since it's over by the keyboard. Is there anything good to drink in? Probably cold. All right. So this is a big coffee cup, okay? This is a big one. I was going to have a smaller one. But Philip Yancey talks about, to help us understand how great this is that God made the heavens. First of all, think about the continent of North America, okay? So you envision how big all of the landmass of North America were. That, if the Milky Way galaxy in which we live were the size of North America, then our entire solar system would fit inside a coffee mug. Think about that for a minute. And inside that coffee mug, or not in the coffee mug, but in the Milky Way galaxy in North America, there would be hundreds of billions of other stars, just like our sun. And it may be one of 100 billion galaxies in the universe. And if you wanted to go from one end of the galaxy to the next, if you wanted to send a message and you wanted to do it at the speed of light, it would take you 15 billion years to get from one end to the other. Do you see why the psalmist can say, verse 6, "Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and glory are in His sanctuary." Why do we worship God? Because He is great and He is worthy. Well, back to our acrostic now. The H stands for honoring God as He deserves. honoring God as He deserves. Verse 7, ascribe to the Lord, all you families of nations. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. This threefold repetition of ascribe reminds us of verses 1 and 2 where He said, sing, sing, sing. Now He's saying, ascribe, ascribe, ascribe. Recognize is a decent translation of that word. Give. It's not that we make God more glorious. It's not that we make God more worthy, but we recognize that that's who He is, and we choose to give Him the glory that is due Him. Give credit where credit is due. And here's the ultimate place where credit is due, with the God who made the heavens. You know, we can't really do that and be casual about it. Oh, Lord God, you're pretty good and you're pretty great. That won't work. God is great, and we are to ascribe glory to Him. And interestingly, here now, this is starting to turn. This psalm is going to increasingly become more and more a psalm designed for the whole world and the whole creation. It says, ascribe families of nations. It becomes universal, not just Israel, not just God's people, but now all the other nations are called to ascribe glory to God. Well, as we keep working through the passage, that same verse there, the second half of that verse, verse 8, tells us that worship involves making an offering. Bring an offering and come into His courts. Now, this word for offering is just a general word for used for bringing a present. There's some other contexts where, like, a king would come in and would expect gifts to be brought, like Psalm 45, for instance. Listen, daughter, and pay careful attention. Forget your people and your father's house. Let the king be enthralled by your beauty. Honor him, for he is your lord. The city of Tyre will come with a gift. People of wealth will seek your favor. That was a normal thing. In the presence of a king, you would bring an offering. You would bring a gift. If we fast forward into the New Testament and we think about worship, Paul the Apostle said, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. So just as the people in the Old Testament would bring an offering, they would bring an animal sacrifice, and it would be part of their worship. So we today bring something to God. We don't worship if we don't bring something to God. There's no way to worship by just being a spectator. We come as a worshiper to bring something to Him. And our problem is, as somebody prayed in our prayer service, that we wouldn't be consumers and we wouldn't be critical. We wouldn't be judging what was said in the sermon or judging how we like songs. Almost everything we do in life, we rate it, right? We think about it in terms of how it affects us. Did I like the movie? Did I like the restaurant? I'll go online and I'll do a little review. And I'll determine whether I like it, whether there was something in it. And we live in a consumer society. We've got 8 million different grocery stores to choose from now. Right? All kind of restaurants. Hundreds of restaurants right within a very close driving distance. We choose this. And this mentality filters over into our church life. Sometimes when we walk in and we go, I wonder what it's going to do for me today. Is it going to help me today? Am I going to like singing today? Am I going to walk out with a better feeling today? Can you imagine an Old Testament worshiper showing up at the temple and the priest says, well, where's your animal sacrifice? And they say, well, I'm just checking it out today. I'm going to see if I have a good experience, if it's a good fit for me. I'm going to watch other people worship. Now, that mentality is the opposite of worship. Worship is coming to bring something to God. So you can never, ever, ever truly answer the question. If somebody said, well, how was the worship today at Harvest? Or how was the worship at this church or at this gathering or this, that? You can't answer that. You might can answer what your opinion about the music was or the message or this or that and the other. But the true answer is only you can answer, did you worship? Did you pour your heart out to God? Did you bring an offering to God? And what do we offer? We offer our lives, Romans 12:1. We offer our praises, Hebrews 13. And we offer our financial gifts, Philippians 4. That is an offering. A regular part of what we do as worship here is we receive an offering. Now, we are trying to keep up with the times, so not all the giving happens on Sunday morning anymore because we have online giving and people give a lot of times, and that's great and that's awesome. But if you ever go online and it says Harvest Community Church, or you ever write a check or take cash and you put it in the offering, and on the check it might say Harvest Community Church, but essentially it's really, it should say God. This is my offering to God. This is my worship to God. God has enabled me to earn money, and I want His name and His glory and His splendor to be spread here in our community and all around the world, and therefore I am participating in that. That, my friends, is worship, when we bring an offering. You know, we continue with reverence. Worship involves reverence for a holy God. Verse 9. Worship the Lord in the splendor of His holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth. This word worship actually literally means to bow down. Bow down before the Lord in the splendor of His holiness. In the ancient world, again, they had all kind of gods and the temples, and when you go into the temple, the further you would go into the temple, the closer you would get to the statue of that God. But 1,000 years before Jesus came, a man named King Solomon built a temple for the Lord. The people had been worshiping in the tabernacle, in the portable, and then they had this temple finally. And you go in Solomon's tabernacle, and you go in out from the outer courts, and if you were to walk in into the holy place, and then you wouldn't be allowed, but if you went into the most holy place, only the priests could go once a year, you wouldn't find a statue of God there like you'd find in the other false religions. You'd find the Ark of the Covenant, this box, and you'd open it up, and one of the things you would find in there would be the law. You'd find the Ten Commandments. Now think about how significant that is. You know, in the ancient religions, ethics didn't matter. You could live any way you wanted to live as long as you were continuing to make your sacrifices to the gods. But with the God of Israel, when God said, I'm making a covenant with you and you're going to be my people and I'm going to be your God, part of being my people means living like me. And the way you live like me, I am going to give you the law so you can understand what that looks like. And so God's truth is an incredible part of worship. It doesn't matter how emotional it is or what kind of feeling you get in a gathering, if God's truth, if God's revealed truth is not part of it, then it's not worship. And that's why, for instance, you know, we say things like we're coming for worship on Sunday morning, and we are, and we do want to worship here. But this isn't the only place we worship. This isn't the only time we worship. We worship all week long as we live lives according to the Word of God. And part of this service is not the worship. It's not like, well, here's the worship, and then here's the preaching or whatever, and here's the offering. No, it's all worship. We worship through singing. We worship through proclaiming the Word of God and hearing the Word of God and applying the Word of God. We worship through giving to God. We worship through changing our lives to be in accordance with God. We worship by presenting the gospel to others. We worship by loving and fellowshipping with each other. You see, all of this is in the context of being before a God who is holy. And that's why there must be reverence. It's a very serious thing. In fact, we're called to tremble. Well, I think we're seeing, hopefully, that worship is very broad, very far-reaching. It is singing to God. It is preaching. It is obeying the Word. It is giving. It is proclaiming the gospel. And now as the psalm starts wrapping up more and more and more, we get the concept of worldwide joy in verses 10 to 13. Actually, before we get to verses 10 to 13, notice earlier places that had this concept. It really crystallizes in 10 to 13, but look at all of these. Verse 1, all the earth. Verse 3, among the nations. Verse 3, among all peoples. Verse 7, all families of nations. Verse 9, all the earth. And now we come in verses 10 to 13, and he says, say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world is firmly established. It cannot be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. And now it starts extending beyond just people into figurative language about all creation joining in, letting the heavens rejoice and the earth be glad and the sea resound and the fields be jubilant and the trees of the forest singing, and let all creation rejoice before the Lord. And look at the joy pieces. Rejoice, be glad, jubilant, sing for joy. And rejoice. And why do we do all of those things? That is answered in these verses, and in particular in verse 13, because he's coming to judge righteously. God is coming to judge righteously. Let all creation rejoice before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. These verses are predicting a future event, the day of the Lord, in which the Lord would come back and the Lord would judge. And you know, we don't often think about putting judgment and joy together in the same sentence, do we? We don't often think, oh, there's going to be judgment. That's a cause for joy. Well, it is a cause for joy when we realize how messed up our world is. When we realize how messed up our world is, how many things are wrong in our world, how many problems there are in our world. And it's just a world that doesn't make sense. And now he's saying he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. I want you to say this on the screen with me together. Let's read this together. Perfect government. Let's say it again. Perfect government. Do we have a perfect government in the United States? Have we ever had? No. But one day, Christ is going to come. One day, he is going to come, and he is going to set every wrong right, and he is going to rule the world. He will execute his judgment, and it will be perfect. And that's why we have joy. So what's God's word for us today? How do you put all of this together? When do we worship? How do we worship? What really is the essence of worship? I would put it this way. We worship when we respond to and spread God's glory. That's when we worship. When we respond to His glory. We respond by singing. We respond by proclaiming. We respond by giving Him an offering. We respond by reverence. We respond to it and we spread it to others. We spread it to those who are near us. We spread it to those who are far. Well, here we go. Here are all the things that are involved with worship. worldwide joy, an offering, reverence for a holy God, singing, honoring God as He deserves, and proclaiming His salvation. Yes, sir. I want to thank you for that question. And I want to say, there is no I in worship. There is no I in worship. Well, how does this point to Christ? We always want to ask that question. This great psalm of worship. How does it point to Christ? Remember how the translators translated the word Lord, the word Yahweh, sing to the Lord. This was Yahweh. This was I am. This was God the Father. Well, if you fast forward into the time of Jesus, and you go to John chapter 8, you'll see a very common scene where Jesus is going back and forth with the Jewish leadership, and they're questioning who he is. And he's making his claims about being from God and therefore being equal with God. And there's God the Father and God the Son, and they're questioning him on that, and they're accusing him of being demon possessed and being a Samaritan and because of this. And he said, Don't you realize that even Abraham looked forward to my coming, to my day? And they look at him and they say, you aren't even 50 years old. How could Abraham have seen your day? And listen to what he said. Very truly I tell you, Jesus answered, before Abraham was born, I am. This is the ultimate worship of God. It points forward to the one who also is God in the flesh. And he could say, I am. I am. I want to encourage you to worship this week. I want to encourage you. There's so many ways you can worship. I hope that you're following along. And if you haven't, then maybe you can start later today or in the morning. We provided a worship guide for you. And every day, there's Scripture, just a brief Bible study that you can look at. And you can let the words of Scripture start forming your minds and your thoughts and your hearts so that you're prepared to worship. And then on the right-hand side of the page, if you're using the hard copy, this is also available electronically, we give you some prayer tips. And they always start with worship. They always start with a way from that Scripture that you can worship God. And I loved this week. I loved it all. But for instance, on Thursday, I believe it was either Thursday or Friday, as it was focusing on Psalm 96, the writer that day, in terms of helping us how to worship, said, pray verses 4 to 6 out loud to the Lord, but replace he and him with you. And then gave the example, for great are you, Lord, and most worthy of praise. You are to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the nations are idols, but you, Lord, made the heavens. That's a simple way to worship. When you look at Scripture, and it talks about God, then reflect on who God is, but take those very words and turn them back directly towards God. That is a great way that you can worship individually. And then, as a body, pray. This is 40 days of prayer. Pray for our worship. Pray that we'll worship when we gather here. And pray that we'll worship all week long. Well, let me close with this. Many years ago, there was an experiment, about 10 years ago, actually. The Washington Post arranged an experiment, and they took a young man named Joshua Bell, And he went into the D.C. Metro and he was playing his violin. He was playing for about 45 minutes. He just didn't look any particular way. I mean, he had long sleeve T-shirt, baseball cap on, you know. And people see in these large cities, people see this stuff like people playing instruments all the time. He actually opened up his violin case and even put a few dollars in there just to set it up. And for 45 minutes, over 1,000 people streamed past this guy. And just most of them never stopped, never paid attention, never did anything. A few of them stopped and threw a few dollars in. But what they didn't know was, and there's actually a YouTube video of it. It's pretty cool if you want to actually see the YouTube of him playing and people streaming in and out. 3 days earlier, he had sold out the Boston Symphony Hall. The seats were going for about $100 at the minimum. He, in the 45 minutes, got $32 collected. So what was happening is these people were going past. By the way, they didn't know that the violin he was playing was a Stradivarius worth $3 million. They just streamed past greatness. And for us to worship, we need to make sure that we stop long enough in the presence of God so we don't just rush past greatness. Let's bow our heads, please.